Good. So we're starting a new teaching series entitled Values, Becoming the Church We Want to Become. I'm really pumped about the next 4 weeks because we get to talk about the kind of church we want to become. And within this title, there are two key questions that we're going to be unpacking. Firstly is, what kind of church do we want to become? So we're going to articulate something of our vision. Who do we want to be as a church? The second question then is the question of becoming. Like, how do we actually become that church? Once we've articulated, this is the kind of church we want to be, then we have a journey to make from where we are now to becoming more of that. And in many ways, the 4 weeks are going to be looking at that process of becoming us, becoming more fully who God is calling us to be. But firstly, before you can articulate the journey of becoming, you do have to articulate the vision. Like, who is God calling us to be as a church? Vision is so important. If you can't articulate the vision, you have no idea where you're going. Which is why it says in the Proverbs, without vision, people perish. They literally shrivel up. They have no idea in which direction they're going, so they become aimless. They find themselves in a state of paralysis, and suddenly they end up dying because they don't have vision. They don't have somewhere to head towards. So I'm going to articulate something of our vision. Before I do that, I want to tell you about a very important article that I read recently about men's urinals. And it was written by a group of urinal designers. Trust me, they do exist. That is a career path if some of you are interested. So this group of designers basically did some research, and they found through their research that if men have something to aim at when they go to the toilet, they're 80% more accurate. Because as most guys in the room will know, that when we go to the toilet, there's a spectrum. On some days, it can be like woeful, our accuracy. But on other days, we do ourselves proud. And we're very pleased with ourselves. But because of this spectrum, they're like, is there something we can do to help men be more accurate? And the answer is, yes, there is something they can do. So they came up with some designs based on this premise that if men have something to aim at, they're 80% more accurate. This was their first design. Now, you can see in the urinal there's a little fly. That isn't some unfortunate fly that got hit mid-flow. That's part of the design. It's etched into the urinal because men see the fly and they think, you're going to get hit. You're going to die, little fly. And they start aiming at the fly, and because of that, they're more accurate. And these designers just start getting really excited. Oh, my goodness, if we can just etch a little fly in and improve men's accuracy by 80%, I wonder if there's something else we can do, like another design. Maybe we could push, like, near 90%. So they start designing and sketching out things. This is, like, totally legit. And they came up with a number of designs. This is my favorite. It's called the pee goal. That men find themselves in the toilet, they see the goal, and they're like, that ball is going in the back of the net, and because of that, they're far more accurate. And I know some of you think I'm taking the pun intended, but this is totally legit. Like, this is in bars in South London. You'll find a few of them. I got so into this, so excited by this, I actually purchased a couple of pee goals. Now, they're in our offices up at York House, and I kind of have this sense that, like, one day we'll have our own building. For the meantime, we rent here at the Ethiopian Church, and we kind of have a base at York House that's kind of on a temporary basis. We don't know how long we'll be there, but I just have this idea that maybe one day we'll have our own home. It might be months, it might be years, it might be decades, but one day we might have our own home. And when we have our own home, I want you to know, you heard it here first, that in the men's toilets, you will find the pee goal. And because of that, we'll be 90% more accurate. We'll learn to live with the 10%, but we'll be 90% more accurate. That I'm telling you the story. I'm half joking. I mean, it is true, but the point is, we need to constantly remember where we're aiming. Because if you don't know where you're aiming, you will constantly miss the mark. And I want to articulate something of where we're aiming as a church. What is our vision? Here's our vision statement. We want to serve God's purpose to make all things new. That's our vision. We exist to serve God's purpose to make all things new. Our vision statement is lifted straight out of the New Testament. And you'll find it in Revelation 21. The whole of the narrative of Scripture, by the way, is moving towards Revelation 21, the end of the story. From Genesis 1, the very beginning, the end is already in mind, and the narrative moves along to this finale, and it's an epic finale, Revelation 21, 22. It's well worth reading. But as a summary of it, this guy called John has a vision, and in this vision, heaven and earth become one. Like, and healing and restoration takes place as heaven comes down and renews all things. And God, who's seated on his throne, which is indicative of his work being done, you sit down when your work is complete. So his work is complete. He sits down and he declares, behold, I'm making all things new. And in the Greek language, you've got two words for new. You've got neos, which means brand new. And you've got another Greek word, kainos, which is something old that's made new. In other words, it's restored, it's healed, it's returned to its former glory. And when God sits down, heaven and earth become one, he says, behold, I'm making all things kainos. I'm restoring everything to how it was created to be. I'm going to heal it. I'm going to make it as if it's new, return it to its former glory. And then John, who's writing down this vision, can see like the implications of this. He's like, and there's no death, there's no grief, there's no crying, there's no pain. In other words, this is an image of how things were created to be in the Garden of Eden, when there was no sin, no sickness, no suffering, humanity fully alive in perfect relationship with God, in perfect relationship with one another. And John's like, oh my goodness, God is making all things kainos. He's restoring everything to how it was meant to be. And our vision is to give ourselves fully to serving that agenda. Serving God's purpose to make all things new. So what's the big idea, the biblical idea of how God is going to bring about this vision of making all things new? And the answer is he forms a community. He gives that community a cause to serve his purposes to make all things new. And this community with a cause is known as the church. Like, we are the army of God fighting to extend God's kingdom in the world. And I know that language is fairly controversial, that kind of the military metaphors that is fairly controversial because of our history as the church, like the Crusades, .. So we can be nervous of using that language, but you need to know that's a biblical metaphor. With the army of God fighting to extend his kingdom in the world. And we don't fight with weapons of war. Like, no mention of swords and spears or guns and bombs, any of that. Our weapons are love, truth, justice, mercy, compassion, grace, kindness, healing. The list goes on. In fact, the battle we engage in, we don't take lives. We give up our lives for the sake of others. I mean, that's the model of Jesus, right? That he takes up his cross. At the center of our story isn't a battle in which God takes lives. No, he gives himself fully so that others can experience fullness of life. Augustine, one of the early theologians, one of the church fathers, said this about the city of God, this metaphor of heaven and earth becoming one. He said, the city of God isn't built on blood that's been taken. It's built on blood that's been given. The kingdom of God coming about, heaven and earth becoming one, it comes about through one who gave himself recklessly for our sake, gave his blood for us so that we could experience life. And that's what it looks like for us to give ourselves fully to serving his purposes to make all things new. We're an army. And we fight very differently to how the world understands an army. The Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament for church is ekklesia. Now, it's a compound word, which means it's two Greek words shoved together. You spell it like this. Not that any of you can read my writing, but hey. Ekklesia, compound word then. So, ek means out of. Klesia is from the Greek verb kaleo, literally means to call. So when you shove these words together, you end up with ekklesia, called out ones, it literally means. Group of people that have been called out. And in the first century, when the New Testament was coming together and being written, an ekklesia was the word used to describe a group of Roman soldiers that had been called out by the emperor. When an emperor summoned his army to gather, the summons was known as the ekkaleo. He was calling out for his soldiers, and when that gathering assembled, they were known as the ekklesia, the called out ones, the summoned ones. So why would an emperor summon his army together? And the answer is he had a command to give them. His basic command would be something like, I'm calling you to go now to engage in warfare, wherever it might be, to extend the empire of Rome behind enemy lines. You guys, you're going to extend the empire of Rome in northern Greece. You're going to extend it in that direction. You guys, you're going to extend it in that direction. And suddenly the army's sent out in obedience to this command of the emperor. And the early church, this kind of gathering of Jesus' followers, they knew this language, the ekklesia language, and they borrowed it in like a deeply subversive way, because they believed they were the true ekklesia, the true called out ones. And they weren't called out by Caesar or any other emperor. They were called out by the one true king, God himself. And they'd been given marching orders, and it was nothing to do with the Empire of Rome. The Empire of Rome, they knew, here today, it'll be gone tomorrow, there'll be another superpower after it. But there's one kingdom that will be everlasting, it's called the Kingdom of God. We've been called out by the one true King, Jesus Christ, and we're going to extend his kingdom in the world. We're going to serve God's purpose to make all things new. So they started calling themselves the Ecclesia, the army of God. That's what it means to be the church. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. It's this amazing book written by Ezekiel, who was a prophet, slightly weird guy. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were slightly weird, but there's a lot to learn from them. And he has this amazing vision that he starts writing down. I'm going to read it to you because this vision is a prophecy about the church. He says this: "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley." This is a vision he's having. "It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley. Bones that were very dry." That means they were very dead, and they'd been dead for quite some time. "He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Now, you need to know that when God asks a question, it's not because he's struggling for, you know, an answer. He's like, I don't know. Can you help me out here, Ezekiel? No, he's omniscient. It's part of being God. You know everything. So he's asking the question because he wants to know, does Ezekiel understand? And he's wanting to educate and enlighten Ezekiel. So can these bones live? And the honest answer is like, no, they're dead. Dead things don't tend to live because they're dead. But Ezekiel basically says, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Like, humanly speaking, God, they can't live, but you're sovereign. Your ways are higher than my ways. You alone know. So why don't you just educate me, God? Tell me, can they live? And God answers the question. He said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone, crunch. Can imagine it. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." In other words, they're still dead. Things are happening, but they're not alive yet. "Then God said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me and breath entered them. They came to life and they stood up on their feet, a vast army." A vast army. And this is a prophecy about Pentecost. Hundreds of years before Pentecost. Pentecost would be the moment post the resurrection and ascension of Jesus where the Spirit of God would be poured out upon his people and they would come to life and they would be sent out as agents of bringing the life of the kingdom to all the four corners of the globe. Ezekiel's saying there's going to come a day when the Spirit of God, the breath of God, same Hebrew word, ruach, means spirit or breath. The Spirit of God will be poured out on the people and they will come to life and they will bring life wherever they go. You see, the church isn't a group of people that were once bad, slightly naughty, but met Jesus and became quite nice and quite good. It isn't a story of good bad people becoming good. The story of the church is dead people coming to life through the person of Jesus Christ. That's our story. We were dead in sin and we came to life through Christ. And dead people that have come to life bring life wherever they go. That's our vision. We want to be filled with the life of the Spirit and be sent out to bring that life wherever we go. To London, to our own communities, our workplaces, and far beyond. That's the vision, serving God's purpose to make all things new. But the next question then is like, how do we bring to fruition that vision? Like, how do we move in the direction of that vision? How do we become the type of church that makes all things new? And the obvious answer, the human answer, and we learn this from the world of business, is if you've got a killer vision and you want to bring that vision about, what do you need a killer strategy. Right? If you've got a killer vision, you need a killer strategy to bring it about. And at one level, that's right, but at another level, that is entirely wrong. The biblical answer to the question is, how are you going to bring this about, isn't a killer strategy. If you read through the book of Acts, the story of the early church, there's very little strategy in the mix. Like, God speaks to Paul through the Spirit and just prompts him, hey, don't go to that city, you know, sack that. Go to this one instead. Yeah, and now to this one. And then gives Paul a vision of a guy from Macedonia. Yeah, yeah, go to Macedonia, that'd be fun. And then Paul's end up in prison and is like moved around from place to place. For Paul, he wants to get to Rome to preach the gospel to Caesar's household because Rome is the nerve center of the empire. How does he get to Rome? By being thrown into prison. And the prison guards keep moving him from city to city until he ends up in Rome. There's no strategy at a human level in this. God just starts moving things, pulling the strings, and we have to be responsive. So strategy isn't the answer of how do we become this type of church. The answer is we develop a culture in which we become a certain type of person. We become Christ-shaped in how we live life. Henry Ford, I'll come back to this and explain it more. Hold that thought. Henry Ford, head of the Ford Motor Group. Just so you know, I drive a Ford. I'm not ashamed to say that. That would have brought me shame about 5 years ago. But now I'm a dad, have three kids. I'm over that. God's done some real healing in my life. I drive a Ford. So there you go. Drive a Ford car. And Henry Ford's just a fascinating guy. He's the guy that famously said this. I love this quote. If I'd asked my customers what they wanted, they would have said a faster horse. He lived at a time when everyone was desperate to get the horses to go faster. Like, is there a diet we can come up with? How can we get them to go a little bit quicker, to carry a little bit more weight? We just want a faster horse. And Henry Ford said, let those people deal with the faster horse conundrum. We're going to try over here at Ford, we're going to try and build cars and build them in such a way that they're affordable, that every home in the US can own its own car. Everyone over here, faster horse, what do we do to get the horse to go faster? And there's a group of people here, visionaries, saying, we want to build affordable cars. And the rest is history. It's an amazing story. This guy had a huge vision. How was he going to bring about this vision? Because the answer for Ford wasn't killer strategy. One of the catchphrases that Ford have become known for, you'll find it in the entranceway to their key offices in different cities around the world. There's a big placard and it says this, culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. So their central idea is that we want to create a culture at Ford where our people love working, where they're believed in, where they can flourish, where they're given freedom to be creative, where they can take risks and sometimes fail but still be backed, where they can find community and a sense of purpose, where they can laugh, where they enjoy working. Because if we create a community in which people can flourish, we're going to become a certain type of company and we're going to achieve our vision. So yes, do Ford have a strategy? I'm sure. Or they have a strategy, but they also believe culture eats strategy for breakfast. And they work really hard in developing a certain type of culture. You see, it's one thing to have the big arrow pointing in the right direction towards your vision. It's another thing to have all the people in that company pointed in the same direction, loving what they do, flourishing, and wanting to bring about the cause. You see, we as a church, organizationally, we want to get the arrow pointed towards the vision, serving God's purpose to make all things new. But more than that, we want every person that finds themselves in this family to flourish in their faith, to fall in love with Jesus and start living a life that looks a lot like his. We want to create a culture in which people become Christ-like. That's how we're going to fulfill this vision of serving God's purposes to make all things new. Together, we're going to become more Christ-like. How are we going to do that? And we have some values that drive this journey of us establishing a certain type of culture. Three values that drive the culture here at KXC. If you're new, I just want to share them with you so that we can all be on the same page, becoming a certain type of church. Number one, then, is we want to be shaped by the past. We want to be shaped by the past. In other words, there's no room for arrogance. Believing that, like, we're the new kind of church and we're going to change everything, and the old type of church will sack that. They didn't know what they were doing. We're going to really do it all now. No, there's no room for arrogance. We stand on the shoulders of giants. 2,000 years of church history of people who've gone before us and served God faithfully. So we're learning from them constantly. And equally, even prior to the 2,000 years of church history, we're part of the most unbelievable story that's ever been told. And we immerse ourselves in that story. And the story I'm talking about is the biblical narrative. We want to be a church that immerses ourselves in the biblical narrative. We find our identity in that narrative, our belonging in that narrative, our sense of purpose in that narrative. One of the tragedies about our generation, this is an accusation that comes from the generation above, about our generation. They say the thing about the generation coming through is they're biblically illiterate. And they're not talking about those outside the church, by the way. They're talking about those inside the church. The people in the church these days, they're biblically illiterate. They don't even know the story. They don't know where the story's heading. Like many of them have been told a story that the end of things is basically us leaving this earth and ascending to the divine realm and basically hanging out with the angels, drinking Red Bull, playing harps, which is basically a Greek version of the story. That's Plato, a guy called Plato. That's nothing to do with the New Testament. We don't escape here and ascend to heaven at the end of the story. Heaven comes down and it makes all things new. Our generation is biblically illiterate. We don't even know the end of the story. But if we're to immerse ourselves in this story, like the key plot lines, the key themes, the key characters, then we become part of this story and can push it towards its fulfillment. There's a guy called Tom Wright, a brilliant New Testament scholar. He says this. He says, imagine that a Shakespearean play is discovered for the first time, but most of the fifth act is missing. The decision to stage the play is made. The first four acts and the remnant of the fifth act are given to well-trained and experienced Shakespearean actors who immerse themselves, both in the first part of the play and in the culture and time of Shakespeare. They are told to work out the concluding fifth act for themselves. This conclusion must be both consistent and innovative. It must be consistent with the first part of the play. The actors must immerse themselves in the full sympathy in the unfinished drama. The first four acts would contain its own cumulative forward movement that would demand that the play be concluded in a way consistent and fitting with that impetus. Yet an appropriate conclusion would not mean a simple repetition or imitation of the earlier acts. The actors would carry forward the logic of the play in a creative improvisation. Such an improvisation would be an authentic conclusion if it were coherent with the earlier acts. Can you see what Tom Wright's saying? Is it like we're caught up in the fifth act of the play? And if we're going to push this story forwards to the renewal of all things, serving God's purpose to make all things new, we got to know the rest of the story, find our identity, belonging, hope, and purpose in that story. So Tom Wright talks about the Bible being a five-act play. I'm going to give you a summary of the narrative that's actually a six-act play. It's a friend of Tom Wright's, not a friend of mine, but a great theologian and American thinker called Scott McKnight. He's written a book called The King Jesus Gospel. If you're interested in this, you can download it on Amazon and have a read. But he summarizes the biblical narrative like this. It's a story that starts with the creation of the world, and in particular the creation of God's image bearers, humanity, to represent him and image him to the world. But the problem is the images crack, because sin enters the story, and we choose independence rather than dependence. We choose our way rather than God's way. And therefore, we as image bearers, we crack. And through us, creation begins to crack. Created order begins to unravel. So as part of the rescue plan, God enters into a covenant relationship with Israel. He says to Israel, I'm going to heal you, restore you, I'm going to redeem you, and then through you, I'm going to heal, restore, and redeem all of creation. You're going to be my vehicle for restoration. The problem is Israel cracks. They turn their back on God eventually. And choose to follow their own way rather than God's way and start worshipping idols. So what God does is he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Christ Jesus is the true image bearer. He's the true human. He lives the life that Adam was called to live. So Paul often refers to him as the second Adam. He's the true image bearer, but he's also the true Israel, fulfilling their calling. So he comes to restore and rescue Israel, and then through Israel bring healing and restoration to the ends of the earth. And then he ascends to the Father after his resurrection. He pours out his spirit at Pentecost. That's the moment where the church is birthed. And we're sent out as agents of healing and restoration. And we await the final consummation where heaven and earth become one. And that's the Revelation 21-22 vision. So he summarizes it like this. Creation cracks. A covenant with Israel, the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of the church, and the consummation of the kingdom. That's the story we're a part of. And we need to immerse ourselves in that story. Become a group of people that love the Word of God and find our identity in the Word of God and develop our ethics from the Word of God and have our vision rooted in the Word of God. You know, Martin Luther, he described the scriptures as the manger in which we find Jesus. You know the Christmas story. Sheesh, it's only 4 months away, but we sing about like the baby being born in a manger. And Martin Luther said, well, if you want to find the baby in a manger, the manger is the Word of God. And as you open up this book and you start reading it, you will find Jesus. And when you find Jesus, he will transform your life. He will bring you to life. And through you, he'll bring life to others. You find him here. So how tragic is it that the church in our generation is known for not really knowing the word of God and not being massively interested in the word of God? And yet this is where we'll find Jesus, the one who saves. So we as a church want to become a group of people that love the word of God and are immersed in this narrative. So we're a community with a cause, I've said that. We're a community with a center. We're centered around the person of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're also a community with a message. We've been entrusted with a message, and the message is the gospel, and it's through the gospel that salvation comes. So we want to take seriously this message we've been entrusted with. So what is the gospel? There's no guilt on this, but you know, just imagine the scenario. Someone approaches you tomorrow, maybe at work. They have no Christian background at all, and they're like, "Hey, buddy, how's things? Good weekend? Yeah." Out of interest, like, I've just met a couple of Christians, and they start talking to me about the gospel, and like, what on earth is the gospel? Can you just explain it to me? Now, I'm sure a number of us in the room would be like, "Yes." And just panic would set in of like, how do I articulate the gospel? Like, what is the gospel? Like, I want to just use the Apostle Paul now to define the gospel really simply for you. So if that happens to you tomorrow, you're like, yeah, the gospel. Can I tell you the gospel? Here it is. So this is how the Apostle Paul defines the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians 15. This is the closest you get to a definition in Scripture of what is the gospel. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved." Like, this is the gospel that brought you life. You were dead like the valley of dry bones. Now you're fully alive. This is the message that did it. I want you to know it because I want you to proclaim it. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." Like, can you see? He's distilling things here. Like, there's some secondary issues, but this is of first importance. If you get this wrong, if you miss this, you miss everything else. Here it is. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If you've got your own Bible, just underline according to the scriptures. It's incredibly important. So that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And then to the 12. So Paul defines the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He's really emphasizing the according to the scriptures, which is why I'm trying to emphasize it in a slightly annoying way. What does he mean, according to the scriptures? And the answer is, this is Paul's way of saying that Christ died, was buried, and rose again according to the narrative. The gospel belongs to the narrative. It's the fulfillment of the narrative. The whole narrative is pointing towards Acts 6, heaven and earth becoming one, God making all things new. And the gospel is the story of Jesus told as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. So the obvious question is, how is God going to make all things new? And the answer is through Jesus Christ, who lived for us, died for us, rose again. And through Jesus, the door is opened and we can now experience not just heaven when we die, but taste of heaven while we live. Fullness of life is available through Jesus. That's the gospel. Because he lived, died, rose again. Now fullness of life is available. God can make all things new. He's in the process of doing it through his church. Victory's already certain. That's what God's doing. And that's how Paul defines the gospel. So we want to be a group of people that just immerse ourselves in that story and take it really seriously. Here's our second value, is we want to be a people that live in the moment. So we're shaped by the past. We're not stuck in the past. Like, that's the kind of like stereotype, isn't it? Like, the church is stuck in the past, singing songs that were written 300 years ago and singing them badly, if we're honest. Like, we don't want that label of being stuck in the past, but we are shaped by it. We're proud to belong to a story, and it's an incredible story. So we're shaped by the past, but we live in the moment, and we're fully present to this moment. Fully present to what God's doing now. Learning from the past, present to this moment. And one of our value statements we've had from the beginning when we planted 4.5 years ago is this. We want to be a church that's safe enough to heal, dangerous enough to grow. Safe enough to heal, dangerous enough to grow. In other words, we want to take seriously the pursuit of authenticity and adventure. So this is me teaching my two sons to fly. they basically approached me and said, look, you know, we kind of really dig Superman. We kind of think we might be the next Superman. Can you teach us to fly? Because that seems pretty important to the role. And I'm like, no props. No props. Come with me. So I pick them up next to the sofa and I just throw them as hard as I can at the sofa. And they love it. And they soon discover that they can't fly. Ben actually ended up in hospital with a couple of broken ribs. That's a joke, by the way. Some of you are thinking, should we report this guy? I mean, is that like... No, that didn't happen. But the point is, like you can see from the image, you know, kids grow most when you create a safe environment, such a safe environment that they start to explore and take risks. That's how kids grow. When they feel so safe around mommy and daddy that they begin to venture out and take risks. That's how kids grow. That's how we as children of God grow. And we want to create a culture at KXC that's safe enough for people to heal and dangerous enough for people to grow. So let me just break those two things down. Number one, safe enough to heal. We want to create an environment where people can acknowledge that they're hurting, that they're broken, that they're messed up and that they're in pain and can be loved for who they are right now. You know, we are masters of self-medicating. Like what we all long for is a place to process pain, right? But many of us don't have that place. So we self-medicate because we don't want to feel the pain. None of us want to live a life of pain management. So we try and numb the pain. That's what addictions are about. You know, I think last year, something like £39 billion was spent in the UK on addiction therapy. Because people don't know how to process pain. So they'll just start drinking themselves into oblivion and get addicted. Or they'll become a sexaholic or a workaholic. Or they'll end up in codependent relationships. Or they'll start gambling. Or they'll start engaging in porn. Or they'll start ... as an attempt to numb the pain because they don't have a place to process pain. Augustine defined the church as a hospital where the sick experience healing. That's what the church is meant to be, a safe place where people can heal. The danger of communities like this is that they can develop like a way of operating where everyone dresses up to come to church. I mean, quite literally, some people like dress up. They want to look on their A-game at church. Like, I'm going to meet some people at church tonight. I'm going to be looking good. So we dress up, but we emotionally dress up to come to church. Because we have this mindset of I'll be accepted, I'll fit in, I'll be loved if I'm a certain type of person. So we emotionally dress ourselves up. We bring the best versions of ourselves and maybe slightly beyond that, hoping that if we can pretend that we're this, then we'll be loved. And what happens is that we pretend that we're this and we are loved. Which just affirms the lie that you'll only actually be loved if you can be this person. But you know deep down that that isn't actually you. It's the best version of you and maybe something beyond. And it just confirms this lie. I'll only be lovable if I'm like this. But the reality is I know I'm not like that. And I'm working so hard trying to be that and I'm exhausted. And I'm exhausted. And the reality is I just want to be loved for who I am. And I don't say this to you as someone that's just read some sort of pop psychology in a book. I say this as a guy who in my mid-20s found myself in counseling, processing a load of pain. And it was obviously before a counselor, but deep in that, it was before God. And essentially what I was saying is, God, I'm exhausted of pretending that I'm that, thinking that if I'm that, I'll be lovable. But I know I'm not. I know I'm like this. And I just want to be loved for this. And me learning to embrace this and allowing people to see this. And as you experience love for this, not for that, for this, that's when you open the door to healing. We want to create a community where people walk through the door, and if they've had a lousy week or a lousy month, if their life's falling apart, it doesn't matter. They can be themselves. They won't experience judgment. They'll experience love. And as they experience love, they'll begin to embrace healing. So a quick story that illustrates this, like when I was about 13, my mum and dad sat me down with my two brothers, and I was the middle of three boys. And they said, look, a lady's going to come and live with us. She's had a breakdown of sorts. She's in hospital right now, but she's going to come and live with us for a while. And it might be a few weeks, it might be a few months, it might be a few years. We honestly don't know, but our role as a family is just to love her. We're not providing counseling, thank God, as it's three teenage boys. That would have been disastrous. We're not providing ministry team, because again, we weren't really that equipped to do that either. Just want you to be family. Just be normal and try and be nice. So that's what we did as three boys. Just tried to be normal and tried to be nice and just love someone and embrace them into the family. So a few days later, this lady arrived at our house. When I say she was emotionally shut down, I mean emotionally shut down. I mean incapable of speech. For 3 months, the first 3 months she lived with us, we didn't hear her say a word. She was with us every single day. She ate with us every evening. She watched TV with us after school. She was constantly with us, but emotionally she wasn't with us. She was distant. She was in lockdown. And a breakthrough happened after about 3 months. My younger brother, Steve, just said, "Hey, would you like a cup of tea?" And we'd always ask her that question but get nothing back and just kept on going with it. And Steve said, "You want a cup of tea?" And she said, "Yes." And when you haven't heard someone speak for 3 months and you hear yes, it's like, wow, like high five moment. That's amazing. And over the next few weeks, she began to talk a little bit more and a little bit more. After 6 months, we have a goodbye meal. She's getting ready to go back to her flat and go back to her career and work. And so we have this goodbye meal, and the transformation in her life is like dramatic. She's unrecognizable from the person that came to stay with us like months before. Like, we're at the table and we're telling jokes and she's laughing and she's animated and she's sharing something of herself and her story. And she's like emotionally present. She's tactile. You know, so when we get to say goodbye, like there's hugs and there's tears and it's like, oh my goodness, this is transformation. And the next morning she goes, and it was about a week later, Mum and Dad sat us down, three boys, and said, "Look, we didn't want to tell you the story because we just thought it might be helpful you not knowing. But now that she's gone, we want to tell you the story. Here's why she came to stay." Like, my dad, who was a vicar in a church, and was asked to go to the hospital to meet with someone who'd had a breakdown. It was her. And the story came out that from the age of like 2 or 3 onwards as a toddler, she'd been sexually abused by her dad, like in a repetitive, abusive way. And it got to the point where the dad thought, "I'm going to sell my daughter to some of my mates to make some money." So she'd known sexual abuse like right through her childhood and into her teenage years. What she did at school in teenage years is like, "I'm just going to get my head down. Emotionally, I can't cope, so I'm just going to bury it and just try and get through and just survive. And she hit her early 20s and she couldn't just survive. She didn't have the energy just to maintain all this buried pain. And the trauma kicked in. She ended up in hospital in an emotional shutdown mode. And I remember hearing the story thinking, oh my goodness. And like, I don't tell you that story to say, "Look, my family, we're pretty good, you know, we're a loving community." No, my family's probably like your family. Like, we try and love each other, but we're pretty messed up. We've got our baggage and we're trying to process it. We didn't provide counseling, although she had some counseling. We didn't provide prayer ministry, but I'm sure she got a load of that. We just provided a loving community in which she could heal. And when we planted KXC, like, the story was in my mind, and I felt God say, "As you plant KXC, Pete, I want you to be a community in which broken people can find healing and come to life. You know that friend when you were 13, the transformation you saw? You're going to see more of it. But you're going to have to become a community in which broken people feel welcome and safe to heal." That's who we want to become at KXC. So when people walk through the door, they don't have to dress up. They don't have to fake it till they make it and all of that stuff. They come, they just bring themselves, not their A game, the best version of themselves. They bring themselves and like, "Here I am. Can you just love me? And through your love, I want to experience the love of my Father in heaven, because he's the one that's going to lead me to life." We want to become that type of church. Safe enough to heal, dangerous enough to grow. And by dangerous enough to grow, what I mean is that we want people to step outside comfort zones, because comfort erodes faith. If you live life in your comfort zone, you will never grow. You'll live a very tame life. And what Jesus spends his time doing is bringing people into the comfort zone. Experience healing, experience my embrace, then go off now. And I want you to cast out demons, heal the sick. Are you serious? Yeah. I mean, I'm pretty broken, I'm pretty messed up. Yeah, you're perfect. Just go now. And he sends them outside comfort zones. And these early disciples who have no idea what they're doing, like, they turn the world upside down. Like, dead people start rising through their ministry. Blind people start seeing. The kingdom of God's advancing. It's just amazing to see. We want to encourage people to step outside comfort zones. There's an Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, who just makes a fascinating point that if you read through the whole of Scripture, there's kind of a few waves of supernatural activity where we read miracles. All of them happen when the nation of Israel or the people of God are outside comfort zones and in a place of danger. Wave one, the Exodus narrative. The people of Israel are slaves in Egypt. They've been slaves for 400 years, and they start crying out to God like, "Help us, liberate us." And God says, "Fine, I'll do that." And he sends Moses, and we read of 10 plagues, like miraculous. We read of the waters parting, and they walk through on dry land, like the waters of the Red Sea. Are you kidding me that happened? And then we read of the most powerful army on the planet, wiped out in a heartbeat as the waters come back in, and destroy the Egyptian army. And then they journey through the wilderness, and God provides like water from rocks and like quail, these little duck-like things. I'd love to have seen that. And then God provides manna from heaven, bread that falls from heaven. And then he wipes out the giants in the promised land and takes them to this place where they can live life abundantly. The message is, like, I'm powerful to save, just put your trust in me. Have faith in me. And what do the nation of Israel do? They get comfortable in the promised land. They just build a life of comfort and they forget God. They start worshipping other idols because that's the cool thing to do. It's what other cultures are doing. We should try that. That looks fun. And they find themselves in slavery again in the Babylonian Empire, and they start crying out to God, like, help us, God. God says, okay, I'll help. If you put your faith in me, I'll do some amazing stuff. If you read Daniel chapter 1 to 6, it's like a book of the supernatural. Like Daniel thrown into the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the blazing furnace. Some amazing answers to prayer. And God's saying, yeah, it always worked like this when you step outside of comfort zones and put your faith in me. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't please God by relying on your own strength, because it won't do anything. I want you to develop faith. And you develop faith when you step outside comfort zones. The next wave of miracles is the ministry of Jesus. The next wave of miracles is the ministry of the church. And remember, the context for the ministry of Jesus and for the church is Roman oppression. The Romans are trying to stamp out the nation of Israel and crush them. They're trying to stamp out the church. But Jesus says, no, I want you to put your faith in me. And if you put your faith in me, you're going to move mountains. That which is humanly speaking impossible, you're going to see that come about. So go for it. We want to push people outside comfort zones here at KXC. And we do that by inviting people to serve in areas where they're out of their depth. So people at KXC regularly find themselves working with gangs through XLP on the Bemerton estate, or working with the elderly close by who are isolated and terrified, or working with people caught up in the sex trade, or working with vulnerable women that chose to have the baby rather than abortion but are terrified of what that might look like and whether they'll cope. And we work with rough sleepers, and we work with dot, dot, dot. All of this, we're out of our depth. Like, can we genuinely serve God's purposes to make all things new in our own strength? No way! And we're not even bother going to try in our own strength. But we've been filled with the breath of God, and he wants to use us to make all things new. Final thing then, so we live in the moment, and then we build towards the future. We know the end of the story. God's going to make all things new. This is a picture of London by an artist at KXC. Revelation 21, this vision, like no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. And then the writer John starts to talk about the streets paved with gold, restored to their former glory, fully alive, households fully alive, communities fully alive. And from God's perspective, as he looks down on King's Cross, that's going to be the end of the story. Every person restored, every community restored, every workplace restored. He says, that's the end of the story. Now, can you give yourself to that vision? We've got that picture in our offices. I see it every single day as a reminder. That's what we're heading towards. That's the end of our story. God making all things new. The streets paved with gold. I'll land with a poem. A group of friends of mine from Waterloo rewrote Revelation 21, which is almost certainly heresy, but I kind of quite like it, so I'm going to read it to you. They rewrote it, trying to imagine, like, Revelation 21 is the new Jerusalem, a metaphor for heaven coming down and heaven and earth becoming one. And they were asking the question, what would a new London look like? Like, I mean, genuinely, what would it look like for a new London to come down from the heavens and restore all things? God to make London kainos, like new. And they wrote this poem, and I've kind of basically subbed in some of the references to King's Cross rather than Waterloo, because King's Cross is just a lot better place than Waterloo. I'm joking, obviously. Anyone from Waterloo? Good. Okay. It was 8 o'clock on Monday morning. I was standing by King's Cross Station, and I saw a new London coming down from the heavens. I saw a teenager leap out of bed for sheer joy, laughing with the freshness of the morning. I saw elderly women skipping up the Caledonian roads and kids going to paddle in Barnard Park. I saw a football match starting at Market Road, and the teams were mixed races from every people group. Asylum seekers and taxi drivers, policemen and prisoners, pensioners and politicians, people from every race and class were playing and laughing in the sun. I saw a street party and a local festival where people were eating and dancing because there was hope again. I looked across the whole of Islington and saw a community of hope, a community of grace, a community of warmth. In the clearness of the morning, I could see for miles, and there was no more asthma, no more unwanted pregnancies, no more debt, no more violence, no more overcrowding, and nobody was too busy. The canal was flowing with this crystal clear water miracle. There were no more needles and condoms in the alleyways, no more family breakdown, no more hopelessness, no more discrimination, no more drunken clubbing, no more threats or fears, no more need. No more sadness and tears, only joy and laughter. No more poverty, but real and useful employment. The dividing walls were gone. Families and neighbors were restored. There was no more rubbish, no dealers, no guns, no knives, no dangerous dogs. There was no racial tensions, just one harmonious mix in Technicolor. And I looked and saw kids playing football in the street, and the neighbors cheered them on. I saw homes without locks on the doors where a welcome was guaranteed. I saw a playground with climbing frames that weren't rusty, where children threw themselves in the air without fear of harm, and where the teenagers helped the little ones up to the highest climb. I saw a London where neighbours shared favours and returned them without pressure or obligations. I saw a London where hearts were unbroken, partnerships were lasting, peaceful and happy. I saw a London where families eat and play together. I saw a London where tears were wiped away. And I remember reading that, thinking, I will give my life for that cause. I'm going to recklessly give myself away for that cause. To see God make all things new, here in King's Cross, here in London, and far beyond. How do we become that kind of church? We're shaped by the past, throw ourselves into the biblical narrative. We live in the moment, pursuing authenticity and adventure, and we build towards this glorious future. Why don't we stand?